Okay, let's look at Isaiah chapter 55. We spent a few weeks going through Isaiah 53 and in of Christ and his what he has suffered for his people and the salvation that he has obtained for them. And in Isaiah 55, you have this invitation to people to come unto the Lord. It's an invitation both to those who are not among his people. It's an invitation to those who bear his name, who have the name upon him. Covenant children, covenant people in the nation of Israel. It was addressed to them as a nation, who were those who were his church in the Old Testament. And so there was repentance and renewing, a rededication, a return unto the Lord that is given to them. So it has a double application. The forgiveness of which it speaks here is the forgiveness that is can only be enjoyed because of the work that Christ has done, as spoken of in Isaiah 53. And the forgiveness and the truths of what the Lord gives, as Byron prayed about God being a God who is faithful with His promises. And in this chapter we have the promises of what the Lord would do and what He has done for His people. And so you and I should take great comfort and delight in this and appreciate this. And hopefully Psalm 55 will be a psalm that you will practically appreciate from time to time. And hopefully as you think about it and as I preach on it, the Holy Spirit will bless us to have application to see if it isn't already a favorite portion of Scripture of yours, that it will be because of how practically you can apply it and use it. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord, for an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off. Well, there are promises mentioned in this passage of Scripture. And when you and I think about promises and people making promises, maybe one of the first things that you think about or we think about is the fact that so many promises that we know of that are broken. We probably know people that say they're going to do something and they don't do it. Now, it's different if they say, I'm going to try to, but it's not the same. If they say, I'm going to do it, if I'm going to do it on Thursday, then it ought to be done on Thursday. If they say, I'm going to try to, well, hopefully they are trying to, but they haven't really promised that it's going to take place. All they've promised is they're going to try to. And we ought to be careful. Don't think it seems a small matter. God is a God of truth. Thou shalt not bear false witness. All of us need to be careful about what we say we're going to do, because it is a violation of the commandments of God when we say we're going to do something at a certain time and we don't do it. And we all know, some people we know are people who are notorious for such as this. We read warranties. We wonder whether that company will stand behind their warranty or not. We look at, we call a repairman, says he'll be there at 3. We think, some of us instinctively, yeah, right, we'll see. We've learned, in a way, to be sort of negative in regard to a lot of what is promised to us in the world today. But at the same time, there are those people who we really do have a lot of confidence in. And there are those Christians that we know that when they say things to us, we say, we may think, you know, I can depend upon that. I can depend upon that person. I trust what they say. I trust how they're going to do me right, and they're telling me the truth, that kind of thing. And that's the reputation all of us ought to want to have, so that our word is that which people take and they believe us in that regard. And we want to be people who keep our promises. And this is hard. It's hard sometimes with parents. Say they're going to do things with their kids, and need to say, honey, we're going to try to do this thing. We're going to try to go on that picnic. We're going to try to do this or that and the other. And then really try to do it, of course. And sometimes maybe even with the promises of God, we come to His promises and we think, well, you know, maybe they're good for somebody else, but they're not really what I can get my arms around. Or some of His promises are promises that I don't seem to be feeling what I ought to be feeling in connection with some of these things. Are there so many at times qualifications that have to be given to promises? I don't know whether His promise in this situation is a promise I can trust. Now, granted, there are people who go to verses of Scripture and they find all kinds of promises that God hadn't even made about their particular situation, and they trust, they say that God gave them this promise when it really was something He was speaking to Abraham or Jacob in their situation. It doesn't apply to a situation today. It might, and so they can pray, God, if it be Your will, do this thing. So we need to behave ourselves. We need to treat God intelligently and His Word intelligently when we go to His promises. But probably one of the things that we really do lack as Christians, and that is an appreciation of the promises that God has in His Word. We fail to appreciate the volume of these promises. We are people many times who fail to think about all that God has for us and all the blessings that He gives us. I was riding into work this week and I was listening to a new radio station I've been listening to, and they play jazz and they play other things, but at this particular time they were playing gospel music, not your traditional, not gospel music like I grew up here, and this was other gospel, okay? And this gospel music that I was listening to was talking about how these people, the person singing it, they wanted everything God had for them. They wanted everything that God had for them. And I thought, boy, there's a sermon title. Being greedy in a glorious greed, or being greedy in a good way. And that is practically the way that you and I ought to think about things. God has so much. He's not stingy. He's not tight-fisted. And so many times we make the mistake of defining what God is supposed to give, defining how God has to deal with our daughter or our son or our mother or our father, defining how God has to work in our life, in our job, defining all these things that He has to do in order to make us happy and fulfill what we want in our prayers, and all these other things that He has said, the volume of promises that He says and the good things He has to give us go without us appreciating them as we should. And here in this Isaiah 55, what the Lord gives to His people are great promises, great blessings for His people, great truths here that you and I need to get our arms around and appreciate and live with these things. But this is just a token of all that God promises in His Word for us as His people. And you and I should want to experience more and more and more and more and more of all that God's promises and all of God's blessing in our lives, and that we pray for these things, we seek Him for these things, because He is a God who loves to give these good things unto His people, and He is a God who loves to be sought for these things. Well, there's all kinds of good that He promises to His people here. Last week we looked at the first two verses in the first half of verse 3, and we noted that it's almost like a riddle. What we have here is we have a situation of people being in need. We have people who are thirsty and people who don't have any money. We have people who are going unsatisfied. And we have people in a needy situation. We were reminded of what Jesus said when He cried out, "Come unto me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So He was addressing that invitation to people who were in need. And so you have here in the nation of Israel at this time, you have a nation that was beaten down. You have people who were in dire need of God's blessing, people who saw themselves to be in bad straits. And so the Lord comes to them and tells them that they are those who can come and that He has blessing for them. But the riddle part of all this was that the thirsty person and the person who had no money could actually come and they could buy and eat. How do you buy without money and all this? They were not going to be given water. They were going to be given more things of celebration and more expensive things like wine and milk. And they were going to be given all of this. The people are rebuked for living for things that don't satisfy, for that which is not bread and for that which doesn't satisfy. And if they came to the Lord, they would delight themselves in abundance. Maybe there's some of you here this morning. You hear these things and you really do have a life that is geared to it's your job or it's your education or it's something that you want to attain or some level or some goal or something like that. And you are looking to a lot of different things. It could be the use of drugs or sex or alcohol. It could be leisure activities. It could be games and sports, or it could be all kinds of different things that you see as those things that satisfy, as the things that would you want to provide satisfaction in life to you. And what God says to you is that that is all wrong. That the ultimate satisfaction, the ultimate blessing, the ultimate happiness in life is to be found in Him. And He tells you, He tells all of us this morning to listen to Him. And He tells us that incline your ear to me and come to me and listen that you may live. And so the Word of God to any of you who are following these different paths is that you are going down a road that ends in death. It doesn't end in life, no matter how you define it or no matter how you see it. And what you need to do is to turn from that road and look to the Lord for life, finding life in Him and in Him alone. Jesus said in John 3, I think it is, that people wouldn't come to Him that they might have life because they did love the world or they loved their sin. And yet in Him was life. Well, here's that invitation. And then that invitation is repeated in a different way in verses 6 through 9. Instead of talking about coming to eat, it's a matter of seeking. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near, in verse 6. And so there are actions that you and I are supposed to take. We're not. It is not a matter. You and I are responsible. We're not just supposed to sit around like some blob and all of a sudden God's going to act on us. But we have a responsibility here. We are to seek the Lord. And we're to call upon Him. How do we seek Him? We seek Him in His Word. We seek Him by prayer. We seek Him by being present for worship when God's people gather. We seek Him through those means. And what we call the means of grace. Those kinds of things. We call upon Him. And the other thing to notice here is it says, call upon him while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, and seek him while he may be found. The implication here is this, that God is not always one who can be found. He is not one who is always near. Now, there's this mentality in our culture and even in the church today that God is always near. He's only a prayer away and all this kind of stuff. And actually, what the Scriptures teach is that is not the case. You go back and read in the New Testament why Jesus says He taught in parables. He taught in that His parables were actually a way of not revealing certain things to certain people of His audience. Go back and read Romans 1. There were people in Romans 1 that God gave up on. He gave up on them. So the idea of calling upon God while He may be near and seeking Him while He may be found, that really gives us understanding. The psalmist talks about calling upon God while you can and not waiting when there are great waters upon you. The image there is when you're so desperate that you cannot find Him. So now is the time. All of us are to be those who live calling upon Him and seeking Him. Now, if someone were here and they said, well, I feel like my situation is so bad, I've done so much bad that God has given up on me and He has nothing for me and I really desire Him. Well, if you desire Him, if you desire His forgiveness, and if you really want Him and the life He has, then He certainly hasn't given up on you. He's calling you to confess your sins and to look unto Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so here these people were in Israel. The church, and not only the unregenerate today, but even in the church, the message is that any sin in our life, we are to repent of this sin. Look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. The Lord, it's not just our actions, but our thoughts that we know that can be sinful. And how is it that we know what is wicked? And how do we know what is unrighteous? We know it because of God's law. A while ago, the illustration that I gave about when we give our word, when we promise we're going to do something, and we're careful about that. And there's all these laws about adultery and taking God's name in vain. And you have all these people going in. I was watching some show the other day on TV. You know, they always go into the room and the first thing they say, oh my, what God, and they take God's name in vain. And I was so pleased. Hey, looked at this room. It was nice, and they didn't say that. So anyhow, God's name is a name taken in vain. You can watch a television show. They'll bleep out all the bad words, but they will always allow God's name to be taken in vain. And so that's wicked. That is wicked. That is a violation of God's law. Remember what we read in our confession of faith a while ago. God is one who hates all sin. And so He hates it when we take His name in vain. And sometimes when we do that and we think it's no big deal, that just shows you what our spiritual temperature is, that we're not real healthy at that particular time if we think that to take His name in vain is no big deal when that's one of His primary commandments. And so all these things about coveting and the Lord's Day and all these various things are things that you and I are to take seriously. And so it can be within the church. We can be outside the church. Where it is, everyone can come confessing their sins. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And then the promise is that God will have compassion and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. So there is the promise that when we confess our sins and come unto Him, that He does pardon us of our sins and He does forgive us as His people. He is a God who shows compassion to His people and He pardons their sins. Now, right after that, there is the scripture here. I'm going to get to these promises. Be patient. That right after this, he gets into verses 8 and 9. And I think these two verses are verses that can really help you and me as believers trying to live out the Christian life today. So he's just told them to return to him, confess their sins, he will forgive them. And look what he says in verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." All right, now there are two ways that you can interpret these verses, and both of these ways are valid truths. In other words, I don't know exactly what the mind of God was in this place. It could be either one of these two things. But both of these things that could be here are truths that are taught elsewhere in Scripture. And the first one is what I was talking about a while ago, that you and I take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. You know, God, we sometimes bring God down to our level. He's just a big pal and all this idea and everything, and we want to relate to people and stuff like that. Well, God is relational. Christ did come into the world, and He enters into our pain, and He understands temptation, and He knows what it's like, and all these different things. He enters into these things. But Christ does not enter into our sin. It's not like He grades on the curve. He hated all evil. He praises Peter in one breath for confessing Him. And when Peter's telling him that he shouldn't do something, he's saying, "Get behind me, Satan," in the next breath. And so we have to recognize that even though Christ is one who relates to us, He is very much unlike us in regard to sin and holiness and things of that nature. We must always maintain God to be high and lifted up and great and wonderful. And that's what we get when we sing these psalms and when we read His Word and think in all those terms. And so we should remember that. And that should bring us under conviction of sin, and it should drive us to Him in confession of sin and everything else. But there's another way. And so all of that is true. But there's another thing that is taught here, and that is this: "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." There's the beauty here of the forgiveness that God offers. Not only is it the righteousness of God, but as the verse 7 ends and says that He will have compassion and He will abundantly pardon, this is where God is so much unlike you and me. We know how to carry grudges. We know how to forgive two or three times. We know how to write people off who haven't measured up to our expectations, even though they've come broken or confessing. We know how, right? God is not that way. He doesn't act that way. God does not behave toward you and me like we behave toward other people. I don't know about you, but I have to keep coming to the Lord all the time asking for forgiveness. And I have to be dealing with sin I've been dealing with all my life. I haven't got to the level of other people who seem to, I don't know. But anyway, I mean, I love it that He is a God who promises to me that He will forgive me of my sins. That He's not like the people I live with and the person I act like at times in not being gracious and not being forgiving. Now, I'm not saying that you forgive people who won't confess sin. I'm not saying that God is that way. I'm not saying that people who go out here and do something wrong and say, I don't care that I did it, and you can go jump in the lake. I'm not saying that you go, "Well, that's just fun." That's wrong. That's the Bible has a lot to say about justice and truth and righteousness, and that's where those things come into play, and that situation needs to be dealt with. But when people come broken and they ask for forgiveness and they want forgiveness, and what do we see here? We see that God's a God who forgives. And there's some of you in this room. There's some of you who do battle with sin. There's some of you who confess your sins to the Lord. Your coveting, your lust, your anger, your pride. You are broken over these things. And there's some of you who think to yourself, "You know, I've confessed this so many times to the Lord, I'm embarrassed to even confess it again. I'm embarrassed." Well, my friend, don't be embarrassed. That's just who you are. But be happy, be joyous that God is not like you and me, that God graciously waits to forgive. He doesn't wait to forgive so that you can go out and do it just as soon as you've asked for forgiveness, but He waits to forgive those who come to Him, as verses 6 and 7 say, confessing sin and forsaking sin and seeking to deal with that sin in their life. And He forgives us and He cleanses us of our sin. That's what Christ has accomplished for us. And that's why Isaiah 55 ought to be very special to you as you live this life and as you struggle with sin in your life and you struggle with bad attitudes and thoughts and words and the things you fail to do and all these things that you keep coming back. You come to this and you go to Psalm 130 and you go to Psalm 40 that we sang. You go to these places, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and you recognize that God is a God who is gracious and He forgives. Well, what are these promises here? There's four of these promises. The first one is that God will establish an everlasting covenant with His people to those who come to Him. The last part of verse 3 that we didn't look at last week, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. This is what the Lord did with Israel. He made an everlasting covenant with His people, to those who were His people. Here was a nation that was seeing a lot of hardship, was knowing captivity, was living in fear and all these various things. And yet God comes to them with these promises that He makes an everlasting covenant with them. But it's also true to any who would become a Christian. It's also true to those who would repent of their sins and look to Christ. God makes an everlasting covenant with them in the sense that they will never perish. They will be His for eternity. Now, this is part of the gospel, that when we come to Him crying out, God be merciful to me, the sinner, Christ does save us, and we enter into a relationship with Him that is eternal. It has its ups and downs. It has its times of confusion and doubt and problems. But we enter into a relationship where He makes this eternal covenant with us. And because He makes this eternal covenant with us, it sticks. And He has this eternal covenant with His church. And He has it with His people. Secondly, God will establish David as a leader and a commander for the nations. Look at verse 4. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. The peoples here means other nations. He's talking to those who are among His people. And He's saying here to these, He was talking to those who were the Israelites, to those who were His people. And when He talks about other peoples, He's talking about other nations. And so you get the image of here's the nation of Israel, and here are all these other nations. And so He's saying that He will make a covenant. I've made Him a witness, David, a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. So there was some sense in which He was saying, okay, you got the nation of Israel, you got all these other nations, and I'm making David a leader for all these other, for His people and for all these other peoples too. There's some problems with this. David's dead, been dead for a good while, and yet Isaiah is saying this about David. Here's how it all works out. Israel then is the church in those days. The Israel of God today is those who are the people of God. And today, what do we see? We see the church as the nation of God's people. And what do we see? We see all the other nations now streaming to the church. And the David here is not the David, literal David of history, but the better David, the greater David, the David who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Ezekiel, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So David is here, it just means Jesus Christ, that Christ is our king. He's the king and head of His church, and He's the king to whom these other nations come to Him as they are converted unto Him. And He is this one that you and I individually serve. We are to recognize Him as our King. Just like The Israelites would be running around David's day. You ask them, who's your king? They say, my king is David. So Christians all over the world, they recognize that their king is not the president or the prime minister or the ruler or whoever, but their king of Christians is this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world as the human descendant of David. He is the king. He is the ruler. Micah speaks of that as well, speaking of Bethlehem. Earlier in Isaiah, there will be no end to the increase of his government. Now listen, this is about Jesus Christ. This is the promise of God. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will of hosts will accomplish this. And then what do we read in the New Testament but that the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Jesus this morning is the King of kings and Lord of lords over everything that's going on in this world, in this universe. And it's not in the halls of Congress. It's not in North Korea. It's not in Iran. It's not in these. Now, I'm not saying we don't need to deal with evil and pray like Byron's praying a while ago about all these laws and all this good stuff and all this bad stuff and everything. We need to be doing every bit of that. But listen, Christ is on his throne and he is ruling over all things. Not just in his church, but over all of his, all of the world. Just as we see God ruling in the Old Testament where these things are given. Thirdly, he will establish his people from among all nations. Look at what it says in verse 5. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. This is talking about the gospel going out to people beyond the Israelites, which is what we see happening in the time of Christ. We saw a little of it in the Old Testament, but we really see it happening starting in the time of Christ and then in the New Testament age. You see all these people, and ever since, you see people of different nationalities. And what are they doing? They come to the church. And this is the idea that the Scriptures is giving us here, is that the people will be converted to Christ. They will come to Him for life. They will be those who draw near to Him and seek the Lord while He can be found. And so you have all these people from all these different nations that run to the church. And that's the way it's supposed to be. I mean, think for a minute. The nation of Israel. Here you have the nation of Israel, and you had all these other nations around it. And when did the nation of Israel get in trouble? It got in trouble when it forgot the Lord. It got in trouble when it started following the nations around it and all their idolatry and all that garbage. And so now today, what do you have? You have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the ideal situation of what we want today? We want peoples of every tribe and nation running to the church, coming to Jesus Christ for salvation, coming to the church, coming to God's people for the truth, for understanding relationships between men and government and business and economics and personal relationships and family and education and all these various things. We want the gospel of Jesus Christ to go out, and we want all these nations coming to the church for this truth. And so many promises and prophecies regarding that as well. And the great mistake is when the church today makes the same mistake Israel made of old. Instead of taking the gospel out and running to the world with the gospel, too many times the church sees itself as running to the world to be like the world, trying to be relevant or trying what it does rather than seeing the beauty and the glory of what God has made it. We do want to be relevant. We do want to understand our culture and speak to our culture, but never at the expense of the truth of God, never at the expense of anything that God has said. Whenever you're embarrassed with God, or I'm not saying that it's always convenient to speak the gospel. There are times that you don't cast pearls before swine. There are times that you deal with things over time. But whenever you find yourself embarrassed over God's truth, whenever you find yourself wanting to apologize for things in the Bible, whenever you find yourself trying to excuse these things or to ignore these things because somehow you're ashamed of these things, then that should sound a real alarm. Fourthly, He will establish peace. God will establish peace and joy within His kingdom. And this is what is given in verses 12 and 13. Here are these poetic things that are said in verses 12 and 13 about the blessings that God will give. And you have creation there. You have the mountains and hills breaking forth into shouts of joy. That doesn't mean you go in the forest and you hear trees shouting. It just means that creation is used here as a way of saying that God will come and He will bring peace and He will bring blessing and He will establish peace and joy within His kingdom. Now, some of you might say, well, I don't see peace and joy sometimes, or I feel pretty miserable in this. I've come to Him and yet at times I know misery and I don't know this peace and joy. Okay, let me tell you something. It's two different types of peace and joy. Christ has established peace and joy in His kingdom in His salvation. There may be days that you don't feel good. There may be days you have heartburn. There may be days there are people around you that are negative and a real pain to be with. There may be days that you've sinned and you feel guilty about it. There may be days that you're sick or some other kind of problem. There may be those days. But that still doesn't take away the real peace and joy that you have. The peace of that you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That you have the forgiveness of sins. That you have Christ who is governing all things on your behalf. That you are loved by your Heavenly Father and will be for all eternity. So you see, the peace and joy sometimes that we want to always experience in our laughs and our smiles and our good feelings, sometimes that escapes us. But there is nothing that can do away with that eternal peace and joy that God gives to His people who come to Christ. That is eternal and that is always there regardless of how we feel. Well, God keeps His promises. He is the ultimate one who keeps His promises. And this is spoken of in verses 10 and 11. Promises realized, God keeps His promises. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now listen, sometimes this is only interpreted to say good things. If the preacher preaches, people say, well, the preacher preached, so therefore we trust this promise that good has come from it. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe not at all. Maybe it was a situation where people's hearts were hardened more through the preaching of the Word. All this says is not a promise that always good things are going to happen. The promise is that God's Word is always going to perform what God designs for it to perform. But I think in the context here, it is speaking of the good things. That the good things that God has promised, those things God will perform. He will save those people who come to Him. He will forgive them of their sins. He will never leave them nor forsake them. He will work everything out for their good. He will give them the blessings of His blessings throughout all eternity. Just as these things are sure, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God speaks His truth, and things happen. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Well, this is what we see of God. Here's what we see. We see these things that He promised us. We see these things that are going on today, will go on in the future. We see this relationship we have with Him. We see our understanding of life, that our life is to be found in Him. We see in Him as our King. We see ourselves as a calling, as His church, as a witness to the nations, and to welcome and preach the gospel and welcome the nations. We see ourselves as called to be light and salt, declaring God's Word, God's truth to our generation. All these good things here, and things for which we can give thanks. So here is the promise of God and the invitation of God to those who would come to Him, and the repeated invitation to all of us as we renew and rededicate ourselves to the Lord, as we come to Him for fresh supplies of grace and mercy and cleansing. God, help us each one. Let us pray. Almighty God, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for that the promises that You make to us are true. And Lord, we thank You that Your truth is very practical. And Lord, we pray that each of us, as we hear Your Word, would be trying to figure out how it is that we apply it, how it is that we live it out, how it is that it is practical to us. And Lord, forgive anyone here this morning who has this attitude of just waiting for You to act upon them, or waiting for the preacher or something else to somehow click in them. Lord, help us all to see that we are to seek You. We are to call upon You. We are to love You. We are to come unto You and delight in You. And Lord, get us up and make us to be that people who hunger and thirst for You and for Your fellowship and for Your presence, and who delight in Jesus Christ as our King, and who would not trade life in Him for any other thing that promises life unto us. We pray in His name. Amen.